Amen. We come to our time of study this morning, and we're continuing in our series on the book of Colossians, and we in the second chapter. This week and next week, and then we'll take a bit of a break, and then we'll continue our study in the book of Colossians. So, but this week we'll be looking at verses 6 through 15. You can follow along in your take home. We should have the words on the screen as well. Let's hear God's word. The Apostle Paul says, verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Amen. Well, if ever there was a gospel mouthful, this is it. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would be our helper. Teach us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, she was a 33-year-old woman, and she thought it was going to be a day like every other day. As she set out for work, she never arrived. She was involved in a severe car accident that caused her to develop amnesia, and she was in a long, arduous process of memory reclamation therapy. And as well-known pastor and counselor and author Paul Tripp tells the story, she said something that has stood with him for the rest of his life. She said, "Memory is not just about where you put your keys. It's about understanding who you are." And as someone who lived with an individual who was in advanced Alzheimer's, I can tell you it's very sad and hard to watch someone forget who they are. Well, I want to suggest what we're going to look at this morning is the Apostle Paul giving us some gospel reclamation therapy. And the reason I say that is because it's easy, isn't it, for us to come together on Sunday morning and sing together, hear God's word, but then yet throughout the rest of our week live very distant from those truths that we hear on Sunday morning. I know I can have a wonderful time in morning devotions, and then once the pressures and demands of the day hit, forget about what I've read. I can have a calm and quiet heart in prayer, but then hear something negative on the news and have anxiety once again. I can declare before all of you that I am not what I accomplish. I am who Christ says I am, but then to live the rest of the week with a kind of inner taskmaster telling me I will never do enough and I can never be enough. So we need some gospel reclamation therapy. Maybe you've advanced to a level of spirituality where you're not in need of that, and so maybe you can tune out. But Paul certainly thought the Colossians needed gospel reclamation therapy. We've been in the book now for a number of weeks, and so we kind of know the story already. Epaphras was the pastor and church planter of this congregation in Colossae, and he reached out to the Apostle Paul for some help on a variety of issues, but in particular, he wanted assistance from him to know how to deal with these false teachers in Colossae who had invaded the church and perhaps even had some people in the congregation accept what they were saying. And so Paul has already told them on one other occasion in the first chapter that, no, you're not missing any deep spiritual truths. That's what the false teachers told them. You're not lacking any fullness. You have everything you need. He told them in that wonderful section in verses 13 and 14, the Father has qualified you for heaven. You've been delivered and transferred into the Son's kingdom. You've been redeemed. Therefore, don't turn back. And the text before us today really is just Paul continuing to beat that drum once again. Except he's going to shed light on a particular doctrine that's very precious to us. And it's the doctrine of our union with Christ. That's what he's going to talk to us about. And that's what he tells us here. If I'm stating it to you, God is saying to us through this text, by virtue of your union with Christ, you are totally complete in him. That's why we have that tagline for this sermon series. You are totally complete in him. You lack nothing. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he told the Ephesians. By his divine power, Peter says, we've been granted all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so therefore, if we're living our lives as if we're always striving and never arriving, well, Paul's telling us then we're failing to live in the constant awareness of our union with Christ. The wonderful theologian who I recommend you take time to read, and if you do, I'll read him again with you, Calvin and his wonderful Institutes. He has this great line where he tells us that believers should never even think of themselves outside of Christ. Never contemplate yourself outside of Christ. That's kind of what Paul is telling us here today. And the union of Christ that we have with him, the way we can tell that's the point of this text is maybe you notice as I read it, how he repeats that phrase, in him, or with him, numerous times. And so for our message together this morning, I'm simply going to draw our attention to his command in verse 6, walk in him. Then this statement of fact he makes in verse 10, you have been filled in him. And then lastly, I've grouped the rest of the times Paul uses one or the other of those phrases under the heading union with him in verses 11 through 15. So let's see what God has for us today. First of all, the command in verse 6, walk in him. You can tell as he begins, he uses the word therefore. If you've taken an introductory Bible study course, you probably know, you've heard that awkward phrase before, right? Yeah. When you see the word therefore, you want to know what it's there for. And so it lets us know that we need to go back and see what he told us in verse 5. And that is, he said he was rejoicing in their obedience and that he was looking forward to hear about their firmness in the faith and of their good order. And so he says, therefore, given that reality, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The language makes his point plain, and that is this word received has to do with a body of knowledge, a body of doctrine that has been passed down to you. And he says, what did you receive? What did that basically teach you? Well, that body of knowledge centered on the fact that Christ Jesus is Lord. So take it word for word. Christ, the Messiah, that's who Jesus is. He came from heaven to rescue us, to save us from the penalty of our sins. And the gospel says that therefore, given that we are sinners in need of a Savior, when we repent of our sins and trust in this one who is the Lord, we receive his righteousness. So he's drawing attention to the fact that yes, you know who Jesus is. He is a real human being who actually lived. Jesus of Nazareth performed miracles, predicted his own death and resurrection three times, rose again from the dead. He says, you've been taught this. This is what you receive. This is the body of doctrine that was passed down to you. So he says, now I'm telling you, walk in this Lord. And of course, remember the word walk is a common Jewish way of referring to our conduct, the way we live. So you can translate it here, live in him. He says, let the roots of your life go down deep into him. He says, you are rooted in him. It's a past tense. This is something that already happened. It's a once for all event. It can't be repeated, and praise God, we can't be uprooted. You are rooted in him. And this once for all experience, he says, made you your life intertwined with Christ's life. And so therefore, we are to be being built up in him. It's present tense. Be being built up in him. It's like what we see in Jude 20. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. He says then, God has actually established you in this faith. Established, there is in the passive voice. We've heard that before. It's something that God does to us. It's something that happens to you. God establishes you in, and this is a definite article, in the faith. The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. That is the teaching of the apostles. So he says, this is what you were taught. So knowing that this is what you were taught, therefore, what should the response be? It should be one of thanksgiving. That's in the active voice, meaning it calls for a response. So he's saying here, because we're firmly rooted in Christ, we should be constantly building ourselves up in him. We've been established by God in the doctrine of the apostles, and the result then should be a life of thanksgiving. Not because we're pretending like everything is always good, but because God has done a work in our heart, there's this stubbornness on the inside of us that no matter what may be going on, God is good. And we live with this joy in the midst of sorrow. Now, we say, what does that mean for me? Well, some of you may have been walking with the Lord for a number of years now. You've had your ups and downs, highs and lows. You've weathered the storm. You've gone through various trials. God's word for you today is therefore then continue to live in Christ. Continue to fight the good fight. Maybe you're on the opposite end. Maybe you're a newer believer. This whole Christianity thing is just, it's all new to you. You're just beginning to learn your way around the Bible. Well, God is the same word. Continue to live in Christ. Don't turn back. Continue moving forward. Continue seeking to go deeper in your faith. Maybe you're in neither of those categories. You're somewhere in the middle where, again, the point is the same. God is saying here, don't look back. Continue then to move forward in your faith and walk with the Lord. We, of course, have sad stories. I'm sure we could tell stories of people we know who began well and didn't necessarily end well. I had a friend of mine in Bible college who kind of was going through sort of like what the Colossians were going through. There were teachers around them saying, you know, there's got to be more than this. I know you've kind of learned the Bible, but there's more to it than this. And my friend in college always seemed to be searching for something more. And that, in his own life, it led him to hop from church to church. He started out in a Baptist church, eventually moved on to an Anglican church, then became Roman Catholic, then became Eastern Orthodox. Still was sort of up in the air, and the last I heard, because people plaster everything about themselves on Facebook, he married a witch and jettisoned the whole faith. He married a witch. He married a woman who was involved in Wiccan, a Wiccan person. That's kind of an extreme example, but still, nevertheless, we see this. It was all a sense of, I'm missing something. So that's why Paul gives this command here. We can make sense of it by looking at verses 8 through 10. He's going to get to a part where he declares this glorious truth that you have been filled in him, but he's going to give us a warning first. He says in verse 8, avoid captivity. See to it that no one takes you captive, he says. That's from the language of warfare. First to a soldier who is trying to take an enemy soldier captive in order to enslave them. That's what Paul says here. Except he uses it in the realm of ideas. He uses the word philosophy there. Let no one take you captive by philosophy. He's not talking about an academic discipline at a university. He's talking about a way of life, a philosophy, an outlook. And you can tell he doesn't think very highly of it because he says it's deceptive. And the reason it's deceptive is because it contains elements of the truth. For the false teachers in Colossae, remember, they brought together some Judaism as well as some mysticism. And because they used language from the Jewish faith, and these were Christians who kind of understood the Old Testament, it caused them to kind of lower their defenses. It sounded reasonable to them. They could understand some of the words that were used. But of course, they brought in elements of Eastern mysticism, which did not comport with biblical Christianity. But the Colossians had their defenses down because it was packaged well. That's always the case with false teaching. It's deceptive. There's an element of truth in it. J.I. Packer has this wonderful line in one of his books where he says, a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a complete untruth. And that's what we have here. But it was packaged well. And it sounded deep and philosophical. They said, you know, again, there's not just one God. Jesus is just one of the emanations on a great chain of being. And if you want to get back into his good graces, you've got to practice the Jewish rituals. That would have made them comfortable. But then they said, you also got to treat your body harshly. You can commune with angels and so forth. And it sounded deep and philosophical. The same is true for us. People may attack our faith, but it's packaged well. And in our day in particular, it's maybe not a direct attack, but they undermine the Christian faith, but do so in a way that's humorous. There's comedy involved. It's in a movie. It's in a harmless sitcom. Or a well-written book or a well-written blog. And of course, the point is always the same. What they're presenting is something that's deep and liberating or freeing. You see this? Just be yourself. This is me. Yes, that's a poke at the song. This is me, the greatest showman. Right? Whoever I am, I just look deep within myself and I just express who I am. That's supposedly liberating. But of course, as he tells us here, it's not liberating. It's actually enslaving. And he uses these three descriptive phrases to characterize this empty deceit. He says, first of all, it's according to human tradition. And by human tradition, he just means it's something that's man-made. It's not based on the Bible. It's the result of human imagination, not divine revelation. Same is true for us. We need to beware of anything that is not based on the Word of God or something that would say, the Bible's good, but you've got to move beyond it. Our antennas should be up. He says also it's according to the elemental spirits or elementary principles. A lot of ink has been spilled on what exactly this means. I'm just going to distill it for you. Essentially, these elemental spirits or elementary principles refers to demonic forces that were said to control the planets and the stars, sort of like astrology. And the idea is that what goes on in the stars and the planets can actually control human destinies. And the false teachers were saying, if you do what we're telling you to do, you can actually gain power over the planets and stars. That's what they meant by fullness. And of course, Paul goes on to say, well, actually, that is not according to Christ. This is not what you learned. And actually, he's kind of astounded that they would even fall for this because he's saying, we trust in the Lord who is sovereign over all things. He's Lord of the planets and the stars, the preeminent Lord of creation, Lord of the church, is the Savior of his people. So that's why he says, avoid captivity, and whatever you do, remember and continue to affirm Christ's deity. Verse 9. He says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So it's not distributed among a hierarchy of spirit powers, but in Christ. And he says, in him, that's for emphasis at the beginning of the sentence, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells corporeally, dwells bodily. He says, that's what you received. And he says, I really don't know what's more amazing here. What he says in verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, or verse 10, and you have been filled in him. You've been made complete in him, he says. He's the head of all rule and authority. You can see he's taking a shot at the false teachers. He's saying, you don't need to get authority over the planets and stars. You share in Christ's authority. You've been filled in him. Not that you become God, let's just be clear about that. What he's saying is, but your life has been filled with the grace of God. Your life is now filled with the presence of God, so you're never alone. It's really John 1:16, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. So that's why we're never alone. That's why in our moments of despair or in frustration, when we say things like, you know, I don't know what's going to go on in my life. It's just one big mess. I've sinned too much. I've made too many mistakes. There's no possible way that I can be free from this addiction, whatever the case may be. That's when we need to stop listening to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves. Say, no, we're the preeminent Lord of creation has invaded my life with his grace. He is with me and he's for me. That's the truth. We have resurrection power on the inside of us. And you know what else this means? If we're filled in him in this way, that is intended to free us, to help us understand, if we're filled in him and complete in him, then we know we're not going to find fullness or completeness in anything or anyone else. And that's meant to free us so that we can say to other things or other people, I mean, this may seem an elementary truth, but I think it's helpful for us to realize that we can't look at another person or human being or job, whatever the case may be, and say, you're my Messiah. You're my Savior. I know it messes up the movie scene with the tears from Tom Cruise, you complete me. No, it's not true. We're complete in him. So very simply, what it means, here's what I wrote down. I'm just going to tell you. This means my job can't be my Savior. My grades in school can't be my Savior. My retirement plan is not my Savior. If you're single here this morning and you want a spouse, you'll just know your future husband or wife can't be your Savior. Talk to the married people. Parents, our children can't be our Savior. Children, your parents can't be your Savior. Money can't be your Savior. Sex won't be your Savior. Moving to a different location won't be your Savior. Whatever it is you want to accomplish, whatever that looks like for you in your own life, that can't and won't be your Savior. That's how it works at street level. So what have we heard? Christ is the authority over every other authority. Therefore, he's supreme. So Paul is kind of asking us a question here. Why, if that's the case, why would you go anywhere else? No one else is sufficient to meet your spiritual needs. Well, in case there was any lingering doubts in our mind, in verses 11 through 15, Paul is going to lay out some of the benefits that flow to us by virtue of our union with Christ. If that's a new phrase to you, I just want to tell you what that means. The Bible says that when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ for salvation, that a union with him is established. That's why Paul uses this language of in him or with him. And what that means is that at that moment when you trusted in Christ, the promise we hear all throughout the Bible becomes true of you. And the main promise in the Bible is where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. When we trust him, God says to you as an individual, you are my child and I am your God. You don't become God, but everything God has, everything that Christ has done and accomplished for you become yours. It's all transferred to your account. So Paul then highlights three benefits that come to us as a result of our union with Christ. He says, first of all, in union with him, the first thing we have is spiritual circumcision. In other words, in Christ, we have the true circumcision. And the circumcision we have in Christ, this is the point, is not like the circumcision that took place under the law of Moses, which was something that was physical and external. Boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was law. Now, here's the point. The reason you and I have the reality of what was only symbolized under Moses is because although physical circumcision was required by law, you can read the Old Testament all you want, and you'll find that simply undergoing the procedure didn't make one a part of the people of God. Perhaps externally and ostensibly, they were physically a part of the covenant people, but simply undergoing the procedure did not make one a child of God. This is what Paul is at pains to show in the book of Romans and in Galatians. As an example, we can consider Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. Both underwent the physical procedure of circumcision, and yet God said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Isaac went through the procedure of circumcision, but he was not regenerate. He was not born again. So physical circumcision always pointed to something deeper, which was a circumcision of the heart. It was pointed to a work that God did in the heart. You can look at those texts I have written there for you. Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses told the people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. He later on says in Deuteronomy that this circumcision of the heart is only something God can do. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that purpose clause. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and that you may live in light of it. So a circumcision of the heart is something that only God does. Jeremiah the prophet told the same thing to the people. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. Referred to a work that he did. So physical circumcision ultimately pointed forward to the new birth, regeneration, new life. That then results in a putting off of the body of the flesh. That is to say, when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone, knowing he died for us and rose again for us, when we trust in him, it affects a spiritual cleansing of the heart, and you move from the sphere of the flesh into the sphere of the spirit. It affects a union with Christ. How does that happen? He says, by the circumcision of Christ, which I'm taking to mean the circumcision effected by Christ. It's a work that he does. And that work, when it affects a union with Christ, we share in Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, that's death, in which you were also raised with him, resurrection. How did that happen? Through faith in the powerful working of God. The reason I'm drawing our attention to that is, once again, another text that shows us, notice very carefully, baptism does not effect the union. Faith, through faith. Baptism is, of course, the outward display of that faith, and it is the sign of the new covenant in Christ. So, through the supernatural work of regeneration, we trusted in Christ, a union was established, and in that union, when Christ died, we died. When Christ rose from the dead, you as a believer rose from the dead as well in some mysterious way. So Paul will say things like in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's going to tell us in chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the closeness of our union with him. Everything that's true of Christ is true of us. That's a good place to say amen. Okay. We also have, by virtue of our union with Christ, forgiveness. Forgiveness. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, notice this, God made alive together with him. God made you alive in Christ. Can I just say it? You didn't make yourself alive, and you didn't cooperate to make yourself alive. You were dead. You poke a dead person, do they move? If they do, obviously something's wrong and everyone's going to be terrified. No, it takes a work of regeneration. So he's telling us here, we have new life in Christ. He breaks us away, God breaks us away from our past. Notice verse 14 here. How does he do? He forgives us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here's the picture. Here in this text, Paul is saying that it's as if there's a document behind each of us. And on that document behind us are recorded every sin we have ever committed or will commit in the future. It's written in thought, word, and deed. So imagine that. There's a document as if it's behind you. It records every sin you have ever committed or will commit in thought, word, and deed. That stands as an accusation against you. And Paul says, Christ comes to us and he takes that document where all of our sins we've committed or will commit in thought, word, and deed, and he takes that document and he nails it to his cross. And the picture is there of the first century where when a criminal was executed, the charges were written as to why they were being executed. So Paul says it's as if Christ takes that document listing all of our sins and he nailed it to his cross and says, I'm paying for your sin. I paid your penalty. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That's what it means. That we sinned, but we don't pay for our sins if we trusted in Christ. He pays for us. This is why we have a singing faith. This is why we sing on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. You know, there was a very liberal Presbyterian denomination, PCUSA, who, when they were redoing their hymnal, they asked the writers of that song, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, for permission to change the lyrics. You know, they don't really believe that there's any such thing as the wrath of God or that Jesus actually had to pay for our penalty. They say that's a very bloody religion and we don't really want to think about that. So they wanted to change the lyrics from on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change it to the love of God was satisfied. I'm very thankful that Keith and Stuart did not grant them permission. And if you don't understand why that's so significant, we need to understand that Satan works in the realm of accusation. So that when Satan throws our past sins in our faces, we need to be able to say, all the wrath that you're accusing me of, they're saying that I deserve, was already paid for. See, that's why we have to understand that the Bible doesn't say, you sinned, it was kind of a big deal, but God is love, and so he just overlooks it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you sinned against the holy God, and it's a really big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that we deserve to be in hell for all eternity. One sin is enough to condemn us for all eternity because God is the Lord of the universe, and he's holy and righteous. And I know people will say things like, well, come on, he should know that I'm just human. As if a way of saying, you should know that I'm going to make mistakes, right? Well, you know, God is only holy. And so therefore he doesn't accept mistakes. But he sent a savior. The Bible says you've sinned, it's a really big deal, but Jesus paid for your sin. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. He dealt with it. This is Romans 3. He put forth his son as a propitiation. That's an important word that you should know. Propitiation. He turned away the wrath of God. That's why we don't live with guilt and shame. You understand? That's why Luther said, Satan comforts me greatly when he accuses me of sin, because Jesus died for sinners. Someone once said, a Christian hip-hop artist, not today, Satan. He says, when Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. So we have spiritual circumcision. We have forgiveness. And then finally, he mentions that we have victory over the evil one. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And you'll notice there's an alternate reading there. It means in it, in the cross. He triumphed over them in the cross. See, when Jesus died on the cross, all the demons were throwing a party thinking that they had won. But really what was happening was God was saying, is this all you have? Is this all you've got? Remember Psalm 2? The one in heaven laughs. And God, in the cross, as Jesus was dying, was actually taunting hell. That's what was actually happening. You may think you're winning, but you're actually losing, was what he was saying. That's why we sing together. I don't know if you appreciate it, but we need to really yell at the top of our lungs when we sing the song that Jesus trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. You understand? That's what he did. He won by losing from a merely natural perspective. When Satan thought he was destroying the Son of God, actually what was happening was that he was fulfilling prophecy. And because that's the case, here's the reason, here's why we have victory. You and I don't live hoping that maybe someday we'll have victory. No, he says we already have victory. Not because we're great and awesome, but because our lives have been intertwined with Christ who is victorious. That's why we have victory over the evil one, because of our union with Christ. So therefore, gospel reclamation therapy tells us in our everyday lives that we don't live striving for acceptance with God, but living from a place of acceptance with him. Here, I'm going to tell you a story about, I think, that explains it the best. One of my professors in seminary told us this story. His name's Steve Brown. His daughter was in high school. She was really a bright young girl. She was in all AP classes, advanced placement classes, and she was in a literature class, and she had the first day of class, she saw how many books she was going to have to read, and she was just overwhelmed. And she said, I can't take this class. I need to drop it. So she told her dad, I need you to talk to my teacher so I can drop this course. I can't do this. And he knew that she was a good student. She wasn't lazy. So he said, okay, I'll do that for you. I'll go with you tomorrow morning and talk to your teacher and tell her you have to drop the class. So he told the teacher, you know, she needs to drop the class. And the teacher was really disappointed. She told his daughter, the student, you know, I really would like to have you there. Could you maybe reconsider? And she said, no, I can't. Teacher said, okay, well, here's what I'm going to do. She said, what would you do if I told you that no matter what happens, you got an A? No matter what happens, I'm giving you an A for the class. Would you stay in the class? Of course, she was like, well, yeah, I'll stay in the class. If you're going to give me an A, then I'm going to stay in the class. What she was trying to show her was that the pressure's off. Just enjoy the course. And so she did. It didn't lead to laziness on her part. She read all the books she had to read. She got all the assignments done. But when the pressure was off, she was able to be free and just enjoy the class. Can I tell you, because you're united to Christ, you've already got an A? Do you understand? You already got an A. I know two of you here have been reading Tim Keller's book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And he says in that book, and I want you to hear this, only in Christianity do you get the verdict before the performance. You understand that? Only in Christianity do you get the verdict before the performance. You've already got an A. So we enjoy life. Praise God the Lord. So that's our gospel reclamation therapy, is to live from that, understanding that, and we enjoy that as we go about our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this truth of our union with you, with Christ, by grace through faith. Lord, it's so hard. It's too glorious to believe. But you tell us that we're perfect in your sight because of Christ. So Lord, help us to know that we've already got an A, and that we live with this joy that's unspeakable. And it leads us to want to obey. It makes us want to obey. When we know that the spirit of the law-keeping Jesus is on the inside of us, we now have power to obey you. Because by your grace, you haven't just forgiven us of our past, you empower us in the moment to live obedient lives. So may we do that from this place of acceptance we have, in Jesus' name. Amen.